I would ask that you would at this time take up your Bible and turn to the book of James. We come to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Let us read together the word of the Lord. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. Now as we return to the book of James this morning, we come to the end of chapter 3 of this great epistle, and we are picking up in verse 13, where St. James makes a transition, as it were, from speaking about the use of our speech and the use of that little member, our tongue, to the nature of genuine wisdom. We ought not to think that these two things are entirely separated. They are related one to another. And they both have reference, I believe, back to verse 1, which reads, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." This is a word of exhortation to that has an application to the ministers of God or teachers within the church. But as we noted last week, it has a broader application to all of God's people. It has a universal application to everyone who is named by that noble name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as those who are named by the name of Jesus Christ, we are to be those who are bondservants of God and of our Lord Jesus. That means that every one of our members must be under the rule of Christ. Jesus must have his scepter sway over our heart and over all of our conduct. And because we are made the members of his body, so also James is teaching us that every member of our body must be bridled by our Lord Jesus, brought under the submission of our sacred head. But as we consider our passage this morning, it's apparent that beyond our speech and tongue being submitted to our Lord Jesus Christ, James would have our minds and hearts also submitted to our Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, in effect, what he's teaching us is that every thought must be held captive to the captain of our salvation. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, preeminent over all things. And therefore, he rules over our speech. And by the wisdom of Christ, he orients not only our speech, but the whole matter of our life and the pattern of our conduct. But the precise nature of this wisdom is not immediately apparent. Because in every age and in every culture, there are many philosophies and ideas which are paraded in the name of knowledge and understanding. And yet the apostle says that we really can boil down all of these various views of life and of the world and of reality. We can boil them down basically to two realities, two kinds of knowledge. The first is a wisdom which is from above. And secondly, there is a wisdom from below. There is a wisdom which has at its center the Lord Jesus Christ as the referent point. And there is the wisdom from below which has self or man as the referent point for his knowledge. And what we find in this passage is that these two kinds of knowledge are so different and distinct that they're actually mutually exclusive and opposed to one another. And this is in part what we see unfolding before us, even in our own time, even in our own world, even in our own country. There is a wisdom of this age, a wisdom of this passing present age, of this passing world that is in opposition to the wisdom of God, the wisdom that's come from heaven. There is a cosmic battle and fight, as it were, two competing views of wisdom. And this is what makes this passage of the Scripture so very current, so very relevant, and so very helpful to us this morning. Now, I want to say a word about kind of the context or the way in which this passage unfolds. James looks and investigates at these two different kinds of wisdom under the rubric of three questions. He first seeks to ask the question, what are the qualities of these respective wisdoms? You see this in verse 15 and in verse 17. The wisdom is, or wisdom is. And then secondly, he asks the question, what are the characteristics, not just of the wisdom, but of the practitioners of wisdom? What are the characteristics, what are the qualities of the manner of life lived out by those who possess these various kinds of wisdom? And you see that in verses 13 and 14. Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Or in verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. But then thirdly, he then examines the respective qualities of the fruits of such wisdom. So he examines the people. He examines the fruits. He examines the wisdom itself and says, let me look at the various things that characterize these realities. And we'll probably touch on each to one degree or another as we go through our study this morning, but we're going to look at it under the general two headings of the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. The wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. James begins with a question in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding before you? And then he adds to this, let him show. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show. That is the same word that's used in James chapter 2, verse 18. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith. And then James says, and I will show you my faith. He's saying, show me the reality of what you profess. You who speak of the great respect you have for wisdom. You who speak of the great love you have for understanding. Show it to me. Demonstrate it to me. And this means that James is not merely speaking to us about theoretical knowledge or notions in abstraction, but rather he is speaking about experiential and applied knowledge. That is actually what wisdom is by definition. Just generically speaking, wisdom is the ability to apply what you know in the best or most excellent way to some issue or area of life. Now, it is dependent on knowledge. Wisdom depends on knowledge. And in a sense, it is a part of wisdom, to know rightly. But wisdom is not merely knowing truly or knowing rightly. You can be the truth, you can know the truth and be a fool. But it's to know truly and to know rightly in order to do well. To do well. Not just to know well, but to do well. It is to act rightly on account of the truth that you know. But not all of what goes by the name of wisdom is true wisdom. And this is what James exposes to us in verse 15. This wisdom, he says, does not descend from above, but is characterized by these three adjectives. It is earthly, sensual, and demonic. It says as where he escalates or de-escalates. We go down the escalator, as it were. But it is a heightened reality. Things get worse as the adjectives pile on one another. It begins at earthly. It descends to sensual. It goes to the utter abyss of demonic. There's a crescendo here. And he says that essentially the wisdom of man is devilish in nature. It is not merely that which does not descend from above, but it is that which ascends from the very fiery pit of hell itself. But how are we to understand this very jarring characterization? The wisdom of the world, the wisdom of man is demonic? Well, we get a sense of it in verse 6. When James describes evil speech as that which is set on fire by hell. And by that, James means it is aroused and enticed by the devil himself. And so James is saying to us here that this human wisdom that does not have reference to God is that which is stirred up and enticed by Satan. It's likely that James has in mind the temptation of Eve. You remember earlier in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, he talked about the similitude of man made in the image of God. Man is made in the similitude of God. And then he began to think about the dominion that men exercise over the created realm, how they're able to tame the creatures of nature. And you see that James is almost reflecting on Genesis chapter 1. But as we move on to the question of wisdom, James shifts and begins to reflect upon Genesis 3. He thinks of the situation of the serpent in the garden. And we read in verse 6, "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise." To make one wise. This was part and parcel of Satan's temptation to allure men to another kind of wisdom. To allure men away from the wisdom which has reference to God, to a wisdom that can be obtained and possessed, as it were, apart from God. A wisdom which is brought inside and is harnessed by the power of man and is subdued by human nature, as it were. It is brought under submission to human nature and is, therefore, it enables men to do what is right in their own eyes and according to their own will. It is a wisdom that resides within man and is opposed to God. But although Satan had promised them the knowledge of good and evil, like unto God, what they actually received was something entirely different. What they received was the knowledge to do evil. Jeremiah describes it as the wisdom to do evil. Think about how terrible that is, the wisdom to do evil. The kind of heart and mind that plots how it might most excellently execute the evil that it desires. How it might achieve its goal to perform evil in the most elaborate and excellent of ways. The wisdom to do evil they knew, but to do good they knew not. That's what happened. When they sinned against God, when they turned away from the wisdom of God to a wisdom from within, their will was bound by sin and the cruel tyranny of Satan. And now they're described, as the prophet Jeremiah does, the people of Israel. My people are foolish. They know me not. They are silly children and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. The Apostle Paul likewise speaks in Romans chapter 1 in this way. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made into the corruptible likeness of men. This is most fundamentally and basic the problem of all human wisdom that is apart from God. And all of the various vain philosophies of men, it does not have any reference to the Creator. Well, James says this is not only characterized by devilish behavior, but it is also earthly. It's also earthly. That is, it doesn't deal with the true realities of heaven and eternal life. But men live to satisfy their carnal appetites, to satisfy the stomach, to appease their lusts, to build bigger barns, as it were. It is not heavenly oriented, but it is earthly in nature. But closely related to this is its third characteristic, namely that it is sensual. But by this word sensual, James means that which is opposed to the Holy Spirit. The ESV, if you're using an ESV this morning, actually translates this word unspiritual. That is, it is a carnal mind which is opposed to the law of God. It is a natural mind that cannot discern nor understand the things revealed by the Spirit. And therefore, as the prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 8, they who have rejected the word of the Lord, what wisdom do they possess? If we reject the word of God, what wisdom is inside us? We are devoid of wisdom. But the apostle James then also sets before us not merely the qualities of this wisdom, but the qualities of those who practice it. In verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. To embrace the wisdom from below leads to a self-seeking, self-glorying, self-boasting kind of lifestyle. It is a life lived in reference to the self. And it displays itself in this infernal envy, which is given birth in our soul by pride. It was Augustine's great insight that pride had an ability to make men homo incurvatus ense. Man curved into himself and upon himself. And within the heart of this fallen, mangled, twisted humanity lies the seeds of murder, which are expressed in words of jealousy and deeds of envy. But he almost heightens and it makes it emphatic, the depths of the evil of envy, by calling it bitter envy. Like the harshness of cold weather, bitter. It's cold and cruel and harsh. This envy is an envy that delights in the misfortune of others. That's what envy is. It's not merely covetous. Covetous is, I want what you have. Envy is, I am grieved by the good dispensations of God toward you. Envious. Green with envy. Hateful. Because of the good things that God has given to another. Whether it's temporal possessions, whether it's looks and appearances, whether it's skills and abilities, whether it's spiritual giftings, whatever it is, men in their fallen hearts are envious. And not just pained by the good fortune of others. It is so cruel that envy delights in the misfortune of others. Envy gets a smile, a grin upon its heart when it learns of the calamity that's fallen upon another. It is this kind of bitter envy that led Cain to murder his brother Abel. It was this bitter envy of Joseph's brothers who could not stand to hear his father speak well of him that they threw him in a pit for dead and then sold him into slavery. It was a heart of envy that caused Saul to rage with murderous thoughts and actions towards David when he heard the people say, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s." And it was because of envy that the Jewish leaders even sought the destruction of the Lord of glory. I was struck by my reading in the Gospel of Mark. And you come to this place where on the Sabbath day, Jesus comes and imparts life. And doesn't that teach us something about what Jesus delights to do in our midst on the Sabbath day? Jesus comes to give life. And as he heals this man, seeing the power of God, the glory of God manifested in the life-giving work of the sinless Son of God, the Jews upon the same day began to plot how it was that they would arrest him and murder him. That's envy. That's envy. And it is envy and self-seeking and covetousness and a lustful spirit that animates all of the riots that we've been seeing. All of the stealing and defacing of property and doing evil in the name of what is good. It is such an envious heart that animates such a person to do such wickedness. And James says in verse 16, "And where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Does this not characterize our time? Do you not think that James had a vision of 21st century America and he's writing it here? Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything are present. When those who reject the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God, it devolves into confusion. And how best to describe the nature of our age? We are confused. We are disordered. We don't know the basic realities of existence anymore. We don't know what reality is. We don't know the difference between men and women. There's even discussions I've seen online that are questioning whether it may be true that 2 + 2 actually equals 4. Do you know that? 2 + 2 may not equal 4 because maybe, perhaps, this is a vestige of white Western ways of thinking that have been used to oppress those underneath them. This is where the wisdom of man has led us. This is what the philosophies of the age have led us. They have led us into utter confusion and disorder. And among them is every evil thing, all kinds of base and perverse behaviors. Behaviors that you could not speak about in former ages in polite company are now common reality. And they are paraded reality. And in the midst of those who practice envy and self-seeking, it gives birth, it breeds malice and hatred, theft and murder, rivalries and contentions that have no end. But unfortunately, this does not nearly characterize the world. we must confess that too often it characterizes the church as well. And you see this in some of the church growth movements, where people employ earthly, sensual, demonic means in order to grow the church. Why? Because some minister is envious of what God is doing in another place. But it's not just present in such things, but it's also present within the saints when they harbor bitterness, resentment, and envy against other members of the body of Christ. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to confess that when we look inside, we see that our motives are all not pure, and that our actions are often mingled with sin. I've had to confess this as we've been returning to the book of James. James just continues to reveal to me more and more of the reality of my carnal heart. But as James reveals to us the reality of our carnal hearts, we must also keep before us the tender mercies of our Lord. For He delights to show mercy. And He bids that everyone come, that they might be washed in the blood of His Son, pardoned and remitted of such an envious and self-seeking way. Well, in contrast to this vain wisdom, James sets before us the wisdom which is from above. Notice in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above. This is reminiscent of chapter 1, verse 17, where James said, every good and perfect gift is coming down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to turning or change. Again, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. You see what James is saying? You see what Paul is saying? He's saying wisdom comes from heaven. It comes from God. The wisdom that comes down from heaven and comes down from the Father resides in Him. Its origin is in Him. Wisdom is an essential attribute of God. And we see that revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ in Proverbs chapter 8. As the wisdom of God, before the world was brought forth, I proceeded from you, He says. The eternal procession of the Son in the bosom of the Father, before all worlds, dwelling in the wisdom of God. And the psalmist says that this is manifested not just in the being of God, but also in the actions of God, the works of God, the activity of God. We see this in the psalm when he says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. His wisdom is revealed in the creative works of his hands. And you see this as you sit back on a starry night and gaze out into the sky and say, oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. You see this as you look at the sonogram or the ultrasound and you see the little child being fashioned and knit and made together by the wisdom of God in the womb of its mother. We're taken back by the profound nature of the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God. We see it in His work of creation. We see it in His work of providence. Oh, the wisdom of God in dispensing to every creature that which they need in the manner in which He governs and upholds and sustains the world. We see it chiefly in the work of redemption, in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul states in 1 Corinthians, He says that Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He says, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God. And then again, he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father, reflecting upon what it means for Jesus Christ to be the wisdom of God, not just the wisdom of God, but that He was made the wisdom of God to us. He says it consists in these two things. First, that from all eternity, God appointed through Christ that we be saved. God, from all eternity, from the counsels of His wisdom, He set Christ forth and appointed Him as head of the new creation and the new humanity redeemed through His blood. But also that He was set forth and made for us the wisdom of God when we're converted. When we first come to encounter the living Savior, we encounter wisdom for the first time. We're saved out of our ignorance and our unbelief, and we come face to face with the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. And the contemplation of the wisdom of God revealed in the gospel so enveloped the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul that it led him in rapture to say, all the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. How unfathomable the depths. We cannot plumb the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God revealed in the gospel of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God set forth in His incarnation. He is the wisdom of God set forth in His crucifixion. And as we begin to meditate and consider the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, we are lost in love and wonder and praise. Because in the gospel, God reveals not just how He had made men good and how they had become miserable and fallen through their own devices and sin, but that it was in the eternal counsels of God set forth in Christ to come to this earth, to be incarnate, and to save and redeem in order to lead them to a higher estate than they even experienced in the first creation. In the gospel of God, the wisdom of God is set forth in a way that shows to us that this can only be derived from the mind of God. The gospel is so otherworldly. How the gospel displays His justice, how the Lord satisfies His justice, yet He displays His mercy. How He offers a free salvation, not on the basis of what you do in cooperation with the grace of God, pulling yourself and lifting up yourself to glory, but what God has done through Christ on the basis of His finished work, lifting you up to glory in the freeness of His grace. This does not come from the mind of men. This comes from the mind of God. And John Bunyan displays that so well in Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian encounters Mr. Worldly Wiseman, what does he teach him but to climb the hill, to climb Mount Zion, to keep the law, to dwell in the land of civility, so that by just being a do-gooder, he might achieve the ability to cast off and hurl off that heavy burden of sin upon his back. But the wisdom of God is that salvation is not what you achieve. Salvation is the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. Do you see the wisdom of the Lord in it? Well, we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, the one who embodies wisdom. And in our union, we receive the same Spirit that filled the humanity of Christ. The incarnate Christ, filled with the Spirit of wisdom. In our union, He infuses into us the same principle of grace and of wisdom, because the Spirit of the Lord dwells in us. And this leads to a complete change of life. Verse 13, it lives to a life lived in the meekness of wisdom. What is he saying to us? But that this is the gospel-shaped life. To live in the meekness of wisdom is to bear likeness to the Lord who came in meekness and who came in a lowly estate. The Lord Jesus, who sends us out to be wise as serpents, but to be gentle and harmless as doves. We are to be characterized, and we are characterized by the grace of Christ with a heart attitude of gentle humility. That's my definition of meekness. Gentle humility. It is a humility that first proceeds from our knowledge of God. And then it has reference to our neighbor and other men. Because the beginning of wisdom is to know that we don't have it. That we don't possess it. That it's not inherent. That it's not something human nature can harness. But it's something that comes down from heaven. And so the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. The beginning of wisdom is to know you don't have wisdom. And that wisdom is not found in ourselves, but is found in the gospel of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And by the fear of the Lord, which is to trust Jesus Christ, we come to encounter wisdom. We come to know wisdom. And by the Spirit of God, He begins to shape that life of ours into a gospel-shaped pattern. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we trust in Jesus Christ, we find contentment in Jesus Christ. And when you have contentment in Jesus Christ, there isn't envy in your heart. Because contentment in Christ drives out envy. And when in Christ we are so saturated with His love and so taken with His grace, we have only an eye to view His glory. All things in reference to the glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is no self-seeking way in us. Humility before God leads to a gentle humility in our dealings with others. Not in the bruteness of animal passions, but in the love of God which comes down from heaven. And this is exemplified, James says, in a show of good conduct. I don't really like that translation. Good conduct. You find this elsewhere in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conduct honorable. Conduct means the manner of your life. The pattern and rhythm of your life, the way you live. But this word good is not well translated here, because it's not the normal Greek word for good. It's actually a word that means attractive. Attractive. Beautiful. Lovely. He says that as we are redeemed by the grace of God in Christ, and we come to know wisdom in the person of Christ, it leads to a pattern of life that is beautiful in the sight of God. That's the way that Peter speaks of meekness in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. He says that we're to put on meekness because it is very precious in the sight of God. And it ought to be precious in the sight of God's people. A holy life, a godly life, a beautiful life lived in Christ, to the glory of Christ, guided by the wisdom of Christ, is beautiful in the sight of believers. I can't tell you how many times I'm absolutely taken, just moved to tears, when I read about the life of John Bunyan, or I read the works of John Owen, or I read the prison letters of Joseph Elaine, or I read the poetry of Ralph Erskine. In all these men's lives and in the fruits that they produced, you see the beauty of a godly life. It's attractive. It's absolutely attractive and captivating. And think about that, dear brother, dear sister. What would our churches look like if we strive for this kind of life? To show forth the beauty of holiness as it radiates from us, one to another, drawing out from your heart deeper love to Christ, as it radiates to the world the beauty of the holiness of God reflected in those who are renewed in His likeness and image. Well, such wisdom is also marked by purity. He says it is pure, verse 17. It is chiefly pure. This word means devoted, consecrated. The wisdom of God teaches us to live a devoted, consecrated life. The Apostle Paul says, it is my desire that I present you as chaste, that is pure virgins before the Lord Jesus Christ. As a chaste and pure virgin of Christ, I present you to Him. We see that Solomon was a man of great wisdom. Solomon had wisdom unparalleled in his day. And yet we see that there was a measure of mixture in his heart. It wasn't pure, like pure water. But there were some muddy streams in Solomon's heart that detract from the wisdom that he was given. But there is one who's come who is wiser. There is one who has come who is purer than Solomon, in whom the wisdom of God preeminently shines forth. It is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the wisdom of God lived in pure devotion to God. Every thought captive to His Father. His will wholly bent in submission, prostrate before the Father to do His will. Every action, every motive, untainted, unstained. Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, and undefiled. Holy Jesus, so consecrated to the love of the Father that He was obedient even unto death. But it's not just pure. It's also peaceable. It's also peaceable. Those who've received the reconciling work of God through Christ, those who have been made to have peace with God, are also those, Paul says, to whom the peace of God ought to rule and reign. The Church of Christ ought to be made up of those who delight in peace, strive for peace, those who are grieved by division and schism, and those who do all to maintain the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that peace overflows, not just as individuals and in the church, but it overflows into our marriages. It overflows into our neighborhoods. We are those who seek peace and pursue it. But he says, likewise, this is gentle. This wisdom is gentle. I think it better is translated reasonable. It's not harsh. It's not rigid. And in conjunction with this, it's willing to yield. That is, this wisdom doesn't insist upon its own way, but allows that a brother or a sister might receive wisdom that I don't have. Wisdom from God does not all deride in me. It does not dwell in me. But it's variably dispensed to the people of God. And therefore, I listen. I'm open to reason. So that we might together pursue what is good and true and right and act wisely as the people of God. It's not only pure, it's not only peaceable, it's not only reasonable and willing to yield, it is full of mercy. The wisdom of God reflects the character of God. And God chiefly delights to show mercy. We read in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 19, "Who is a God like unto you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea." The depths of the riches of the wisdom of God, revealed in taking our sin upon Jesus Christ and casting them into the depths of a sea in which they'll never be remembered. You see this again in Psalm 145, verse 8. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy." Behold your God. He is great in mercy. And those who have received mercy are those who delight to show mercy. Remember the parable, Jesus' parable of that wicked, unforgiving servant who, after receiving a pardon of a great debt, went to exact from his brother a smaller one? Do we see any of that in our own hearts and lives? Oh, we are to be those who delight to show mercy, who are quick to forgive. The wisdom of God is not only rich in mercy, but it's also teeming with good fruit. I think the image here is that we are those who are united to Christ. We are engrafted into the vine. And the Lord Jesus dispenses the life of God to us, as it were, fructifying, bringing forth fruit, goodly fruit in our life. Lastly, then, James transitions from speaking of wisdom in a positive way to negate two things of it. He says it is impartial. It's impartial. And it is without hypocrisy. Without a mask, he says. True wisdom is without a mask. Have we ever dealt with God in this way? I know we're all wearing our masks this morning. But have you ever dealt with God in this way? Or are you still wearing the mask? Are we so ashamed to bring our sin before God? Because we think that if we take off the mask, He'll see us for who we are. And what a dreadful thought. That He'll see me in all of my moral filth. He will see me in all my ugliness. He will see me with all of the spots and wrinkles and warts and blots. But you see, dear friend, that the good news of the gospel is that God knew all of those things from eternity. And in the eternal counsel of God, He made Christ the wisdom of God. That in the incarnation and through the crucifixion, He might be the bearer of all our guilt and shame. We need to take off the mask. We need to deal with God genuinely. He already knows. He already knows. Who are you fooling? As I've been thinking about this week, I've been struck with the reality in my own heart and life. Oh, Dabney, in your prayers, in your sermons, in your life, oh, you delight to wear a mask. You're absolutely terrified by what's underneath. But God already knows. And He delights to show mercy. And He will richly pardon us if we come unto Him in repentance. Well, what is the fruit, lastly? Well, we see the fruit in verse 18. The fruit of the wisdom which is from below, where does it lead? It leads to envy and self-seeking and confusion in every evil thing. But where does the wisdom above, where does that lead us? Where does the fruit? Well, it yields the fruit of righteousness, which is sown in peace by those who make peace. Oh, let us be those who unhypocritically walk before God without mask in the wisdom of God revealed in the gospel of God and sow the fruit of righteousness and be those who make peace. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray that You would bless Your word to our soul. We know that You give grace to Your ministers in varying degrees, some more greatly than others. We pray, Lord, that even through the weakness of my preaching, You would still display the glory of Christ as the wisdom of God set before us, and that we would be guided to live that glorious and beautiful life before Your face and before our brethren. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.